Hey friends, you're listening to the teaching podcast from Crossridge Women. The audio you're about to hear is from our winter 2022 study in the book of James. We are so happy to have you study along. So let's get started. Welcome into the room, our Zoom friends, and we're going to come back together and just sort of wrap up chapter 3 as we usually do, and then just have a little bit of an idea of where we're going in chapter 4. Maybe I should just get Lindsay to do it since she's studying chapter 4, thanks to my
lack of,
yeah, you are just like, you go to it. There is no spring break for Lindsay. Okay, well, you're way ahead of us. You're way ahead of us. Okay, well, we're still in chapter 3. You're going to wish, after you read chapter 4, you'll understand, but you're going to wish you were where Lindsay was in chapter 4, because we are at the climax of our problem when we get to James chapter 3. And he's not totally done. It's going to continue into the beginning of chapter 4. But this is where James really wants us to kind of think, like, what was the word that Amy used with our imagery? Like panic, or like, impossible. Someone said impossible or something. Like, if you feel that way, good. You're exactly where James wants you to be, right? That is where we should get to. Into the first few verses there of chapter 4, we should be thinking, wow, we've got big problems. And so last time we came together in chapter 2, James told us that we fail the test of genuine faith simply by looking at other human beings. Right? We assign value when we look at people and we show partiality. And this time he says we fail when we open our mouth. Yeah. The tongue, we listed all these things. This tongue is a big problem of fire. It's unstable, it's disordered, it is restless, it takes control among the body parts. I don't know if you ever feel like this, but like, do you ever feel like your tongue literally does have a mind of its own? Like, I, not too long ago, was in the situation, and I couldn't stop it. And it was just spewing what truly was in my heart. And I knew exactly that I needed the Holy Spirit to help me. But I literally felt like I can't control it. And James says, because we can't. We actually can't. And as big of a problem, we said it's a small thing, but it shows it's this big problem. As big of a problem it is, it simply reveals a bigger problem. Because a bit without a rider, like a bit in a horse's mouth without the rider, does nothing. And a rudder on a ship without a pilot does nothing, does it? And I was thinking about this because I actually grew up, my dad's a horse guy, and there's a lot of horses in my life, in my history. And I remember we'd have horses that were smart, and they would slip the bit onto the top of their tongue, and then it does nothing. And so every once in a while, you're like, what's going on? And you, like, always slip the bit. And this is the thing, like, you need the rider to control the bit. You need the pilot of the ship to control the rudder. And like, when you have salty water, it actually comes from a salt spring. So what James is saying is that our tongue reveals our hearts, right? And what it reveals is, I think what he's saying is double-mindedness. The word that he used there for double-minded in chapter 1, we talked about, it's double-souled. So to me, it even incorporates like a double heart, like two different loves. That we say we love God, and yet actually we love ourselves, we love our comfort, we love a lot of other things, maybe more. And James's answer to that, he says, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. And I've always read that in the ESV or the NIV or the CSB, and it sounds kind of like, this ought not to be. But when you read the exact words, like if you read it in the interlinear, which I've actually been doing this line by line, I've been reading James in the interlinear just to see the actual original language, and it takes a lot of time. But what he says is, it doesn't happen in this manner. Okay? And I think he's saying that's not the design, right? We talked about this idea of production and purpose, design, nature. That's not how you were created to be, and that's not how it works. You can't just like sell some, fresh water next to a saltwater spring. It's false. You're actually deceiving yourself. And that was a question we had right from the beginning. The first night we said, what does it mean to deceive our own hearts or to deceive yourself? And James has said it three times now. But I think that's what it means, is that we believe that we can, speak in this way, and we can have this bitter envy, and we can harbor this little bit of bitterness in this side and say, oh yeah, but still, like, it's okay. And James says, like, no, it doesn't work that way. Your hearts are bitter, and your hearts are full of selfish ambition. And you can't just, sell a bottle of fresh water next to a saltwater spring and think that you are doing something in truth, or doing something true and real and authentic. And what he says is, this is not the wisdom that comes from above. Okay? So we talked about this bitter spring idea, and at the end of that verse, in chapter 3, verse 12, that word bitter connects, like sort of pushes us into the second half of the chapter. He uses that word bitter again, and he partners it up with bitter envy. And some of you, I think in your translation, it says maybe bitter jealousy, the ESV, and maybe the NIV too. And our bitter envy and this selfish ambition reveal that our wisdom is earthly and not from above, right? Not the gift of God that comes from above that he talked about in James chapter 1, verse 17. And so I was thinking about this idea because I wanted to sort of right away, when I saw bitter jealousy and envy, I wanted to sort of disqualify myself from that and think like, well, I can't really think off, like, I'm not jealous of anybody. Like, oh, talk to grade 10 Carolyn. Or, like my first year of university, younger version Carolyn, I could tell you the people that I'm jealous of. Like, to be honest, right now, I'm too tired and my life is too insane to even look at it, to think, oh, I'm jealous of that person. But actually, like, that was so, as soon as I just let it sit a little bit, I could see, oh, wow, am I ever deceiving myself? Like, right in that second, my heart is so quick to deceive me. But I did a couple things, and I looked up, because we were talking about looking up the words, like a lot of you did. I started looking up these words in both English dictionaries and then also what the Greek words were. And so, interestingly enough, so he has these two words for bitter envy or jealousy. And that word jealousy, you're probably not surprised. The Greek word is zelos, Z-Z-E-L-O-S. And so you've heard it as you're zealous, right? Remember they said the Pharisees were zealous for the law. We saw that in the book of Mark. And it actually doesn't necessarily have a bad connotation in the Greek. It means burning hot. So it could be like burning hot love, like super intense. But it also could be like negative, like burning hot anger. So it can go both ways. But he partnered that word, jealousy or envy, with this word bitter to show that, okay, in this instance, he was talking about it in a negative connotation. And that word bitter means like sharp or acrid. And so I was even just thinking about, okay, intense feelings that are sharp. Oh, guilty. Guilty as charged. Even just thinking about that, strong, sharp feelings. And then the second one was selfish ambition, which that's sort of an easy one for us to define in English. But in the Greek, it's one word, and it actually means seeking followers. Yeah, just like let it settle for a second. Seeking followers. Selfish ambition. That is a word, isn't it? Yeah. So I was thinking, like, this is the heart of, James says it two times, like, this is the big deal. Like, this is what he's really concerned about. This is what's taking us off track. This bitter jealousy and the selfish ambition, these, like, intense, sharp feelings, combined with us seeking followers, we want people to come behind us, right? So we think we know what's right, and we want them to fall in line. I thought, like, our world, like, I mean, you, yeah, social media is built, like millions of dollars are being made because this is the heart, right? This is what's at the center of the human heart. And it started in the garden because this is what Satan said to Eve, right? Did God really say that you shouldn't eat of it? And so she says her little thing and he says, oh, no, no. Like, when you eat of it, you'll be like God. And what he's saying to her is like, God's holding out on you. There's something better for you. You want that, right? Like, look at over there. There is something better, and God's holding out on you. That's Satan's play from the beginning, and he always is going to use this idea of envy and jealousy. And that's when you look it up in the dictionary, it talked about this discontentedness and a longing based on what other people have. So basically thinking, no, I need something else to make me happy or more comfortable or at peace or whatever it is. And it's the antithesis, James says. It's opposite to the wisdom that comes from above, which we listed out all these beautiful, lovely characteristics, right? As you read them, pure, holy. The word pure means holy, undivided, single-minded. I thought that was interesting. And most of the commentators say, like he says, it's first of all pure. That's sort of the overriding thing. It is single, it has single intent. It is holy, it is other, it is set apart. And then after that, he says it's peace-loving and gentle. It is compliant, full of mercy, full of good fruit, right? Mm-hmm. Impartial, also meaning wholehearted or undivided. And sincere, also meaning without hypocrisy. Do you see? He's so thick with single-mindedness. Mm-hmm. And did anyone else think it sounded like a lot like the Galatians 6 list of the fruit of the Spirit, right? It sounds familiar. And it looks a lot like Jesus, to be honest. It's like you could be describing Jesus when he walked on earth. And what I really loved, and I think James does this intentionally because he's a Hebrew writer, but he uses, after he says pure, which is the overarching umbrella, he uses seven characteristics to show godly wisdom. Seven. This complete and perfect list of what the attributes of godly wisdom. And it looks like, yeah, the heart of Jesus, who when he described his heart to people, what did he say? I am gentle and lowly of heart. That's how Jesus described himself, right? And we want to talk about, don't worry if you're offending people with the truth, because Jesus offended people all the time, right? We want to say that. And Jesus described himself as gentle and lowly of heart. And if we really want to get into it and have a look, the people that he offended were the people who were saying, we're standing up for the truth. That's who he offended. So this idea of meekness, gentleness, compliance. Yeah, like we said before, this is not valued in society, and yet it is valued in the kingdom of God. Okay, and so James puts a sort of a fine point on it at the end too, because he sums it all up with this repetition in verse 18 of the word peace. And the fruit of righteousness, so the fruit of this right living that produces or comes out of this godly wisdom, maybe both, maybe produces and comes out of this godly wisdom from above, is sown in peace by those who cultivate peace. And there again, like we've thought about this word so much, and maybe, I don't know, it's just been in other studies, but I know this word peace, we think it just means like everything's quiet and calm, but actually carries with it the sense of wholeness. The Greek word and the Hebrew word for peace is completeness. It's wholeness. It is unity. That's what comes from godly wisdom. So earthly wisdom produces division. And godly wisdom always produces unity, peace, completeness, and wholeness. I've been saying it a lot. I think you're hard-pressed to argue against the fact that I think James and all the other apostles who wrote, I think they, when they're talking about the wisdom of God from above, they really have in view the Holy Spirit. And I said last time, Paul Paul says that right out in 1 Corinthians, that the Holy Spirit is the wisdom and the power of God. And so as we look at this, these lists, this is the character of Jesus, now it comes to us through the Holy Spirit. It's so beautiful. You get to the end of the chapter and it's just this beautiful picture. You've almost forgotten that we started out saying, hey, we got a really big problem. Right? We started out saying, like, the tongue is a problem and no one can tame it. So I think this is where we need to read the Bible backwards. So I've been telling you that the Bible is meditation literature. And part of what that means is that we don't just read the Bible straight through. Sometimes, like, okay, this part now is interpreting something that happened before. So now once you read this, you go back and you look at other things and it kind of makes more sense. And I think this is a really beautiful place where James is sort of showing us how to look back and maybe what would have been in his mind. But since the Garden of Eden, and we've already sort of touched on this, I think you could say that the tongue has been at the center of the sin problem. So Eve, what does she say to the serpent when the serpent says, did God really say? She says, we may not eat. God said we may not eat or touch or we will surely die, right? So there's the first sin. Before she even ate the apple, that's sort of mind-blowing when you think about that, right? Of what we've always thought. But so she lies there with her tongue. And ever since then, James says, we all stumble in many ways. This is all of our problems. But also, I think it's really fascinating that James talks about this idea of the tongue being like a fire. Because did it make you think of anything? Yes. Did it make you think about Acts 2 and Pentecost at all and the Holy Spirit? So what did James and the others in the room see at Pentecost? Do you remember? Above their heads, tongues of fire. Yeah. It says, tongues like flames of fire from above came down, resting on each of them. That's from Acts. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. I'm going to read you this quote by Alec Motyer, because I started to see this, and I thought, I'm Bible coding. And then I kept reading, and I saw, okay, and this is what you have to do. Like, I'm not the only one. Lots of people have seen this before. So then you just realize you're not Bible coding. Okay, this is what Alec says. On the day of Pentecost, a different fire from that which ascends from hell descended from heaven to kindle new powers and give new speech to the human tongue. If we must say that the outworking of sin first appeared in the abuse of speech, Genesis 3:12 with Eve, we must also say that the first act in the new creation was the renewal of the power of speech, a tongue intelligibly declaring the wonderful works of God. Wow. The Holy Spirit can tame the tongue, right? And maybe this is what James wants us to learn when he says this, right? And no human being can tame the tongue. He goes on in his quote to say this, would not this be a marvelous display of the glory and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives if our tongues were as his? Yes. It's amazing, isn't it? So let's wrap it up because we got to talk very quickly about chapter 4. So James has been showing us that maturing in faith looks like these movements, and I talked about this last time, that in chapter 1 he says we move from this life of ease to embracing difficulty. And then in chapter 2 he says maturing in your faith looks like you move from this focus on yourself to focusing on others. And now in chapter 3 I think he would say that we move from a life of control to a life of surrender. So what does it look like practically for us to surrender to the Holy Spirit in regards to our speech? I just want to give three like really practical things, and you guys talked about it in your groups, but I think it's just good for us as we come together. We're the church, and so we say, hey, we have spiritual disciplines. We do things that help with this. And the first thing is we talk a lot about the spiritual discipline of simplicity, and often we talk about that only in terms of our possessions, right? Frugality, like we think, like, what do I need to give away, and I need to live with less. I actually think that we need to be thinking about the spiritual discipline of simplicity of speech, okay? And I remember, now this is almost 10 years ago, but we were sitting in the 58, and we were studying the Sermon on the Mount, so some of you were here, and one of our lovely friends told us that she had this practice that she did when, you know, her mouth was getting her in trouble, and she called it Zip It. Zip It. And she said, no, I learned that I have to practice Zip It. As a woman, I have to sometimes just bite my tongue and not say anything. And we had this really interesting conversation. It really stuck with me for a long time after that. And I thought, you know what? As a woman, there are times during a month where I actually know that I should just shut my mouth. There are times in some situations where I just know, no, I should just zip it. And I should practice just not saying anything is really smart. When you have teenagers, this is gold. It is gold. And I remember someone telling me about it, and then I actually watched Rachel do it not too long ago in this very room. And I was like, oh, yeah. You know, when you have little kids, toddlers, like, you are the dispenser of wisdom. So they will say, oh, we should get a unicorn for a pet. And you say, oh, honey, like, that would not be very frugal. And where would we put the unicorn? And, like, don't you know, they slept in, they missed the boat, and that's why they're not here anymore after Noah. Like, you have all this wisdom to give. But then they grow up to be teenagers, and they will say things that are, like, insane. They will. And my first instinct is often like, well, I'm used to it. I have the wisdom, so I'll tell them. And it's not good. You actually should just sip it. And it's okay. It is okay to just let it go. It always works out if you just say nothing. It's really, really smart. Okay, the second thing is a little bit more, I don't know, ancient. And it's a practice from the monastics, and they called it counter-talking. And so I totally recommend this book if you want to, a good book to read. It is by John Mark Comer. It's called Live No Lies. And it's like battling the flesh, the world, and the devil. And anyway, he talks about this ancient practice of the monastics. And it was when you'd have this thought that's like sort of running rampant in your brain. So I don't know if you talked about this at your table, but lots of times we want to say our speeches, like these words that come out of our mouth. But I think actually we should, when we think about speech, I think we should be also thinking about our thoughts. We should be thinking about what we're posting. Like, there's a lot that comes underneath this idea of what is our speech. And so this is something that happens to me actually every time I go home after this Wednesday night Bible study. I go to bed and I don't sleep all Wednesday night because there's these dumb thoughts that Satan puts into my head, lies. That just, they're on like a loop. They repeat over and over and over again, and they make me like, so anyway, they have this practice called counter-talking. And so first of all, they say, you say like, what is the thought? So he has an example. Okay, I'm worried about losing my job and not being able to make my car payment. Okay, so that's the thought. And it just goes around in your mind, like, I'm going to lose my job. I can't make the car payment. Like, and so then they would say that you are supposed to think about what's the lie beneath the thought that reveals your attachment or your heart, your love, right? And so he would say, well, my safety and my security are in my job and owning the nicer and the newer things. That's what's making me happy and comfortable. So if I lose that, I'm losing safety, I'm losing comfort, I'm losing. So it's just sort of like identifying like sort of the lie behind the loop that's running in your head. And I can send this out to you, or you can come up and look at it. And very simply, then the third thing that they say that you do is then you say, what is the truth from God's word? And then every time those, and I've started to do this, like every time that thought comes back into your head, you counter talk, right? You talk to it and you speak to it from the truth from God's word. And so he says in this instance, Hebrews 13, verse 5, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. And so it says, like, memorize that verse. The monastics would memorize it. And then when that started, they would say, I know what that thought is, and I know the lie behind it, and I'm going to speak truth to it. Okay? That's what it can practically look like to surrender our speech. And the last one is just the practice of silence and solitude. James has already told us that we ought to be quick to listen and slow to speak. And I think we want to say that we want to grab onto that and say, okay, how can I do that in my relationships? But I think it's really important to ask yourself, how do you do that with the Lord? What does it look like for you to be quick to listen and slow to speak in your time before the Lord? And I think the practice of silence and solitude, is something worth pressing into or talking to someone about. Okay. Because James basically has said that an increasing softness, gentleness, meekness, whatever you want to call it, that's the mark of maturity. That is the mark of the Holy Spirit living in you. Okay? Are you growing softer and more meek and more gentle in how you deal with the people around you? Because that means the Holy Spirit is working in you. Okay, we have 3 minutes left, which is ridiculous. So if Rebecca is going to come in and tell me if the Zoom people cannot be on for 5 minutes longer, I'm going to take 8 minutes right now, and I'm just going to tell you 5 things about chapter 4 that I want you to be watching for. Is that okay? She's giving me the thumbs up. Nice. Okay. So, actually, we're sort of continuing with this whole thought because James has been saying, like, okay, if you have wisdom from above in the body of believers, you are going to see meekness and softness, and you're going to see peace with each other, and you're not going to see division. That is a mark of wisdom, of the Holy Spirit being present in the body of believers. And so he's going to continue talking about this in chapter 4. So remember, there's no breaks, okay? We have that big number 4 in our Bible, but actually James is just, the next sentence really continues on from what we just finished saying. So keep that in mind. The imagery in chapter 4 is equally as dangerous and sort of panic-inducing as in chapter 3, because he's going to talk about wars and murder. And just remember that he's using these images like figuratively. Okay, he's not saying that there were actual, people don't think there were any wars or murders happening amongst the Christians there. He just wants, that's like the most intense image that he can think of to talk about their interpersonal relations, is war and murder, okay? When you get to verse 5, maybe just make a little note beside it that everyone for all time has found that to be a difficult verse. So if you get there and you say, I do not know what he means by this, just know you're in good company. So a couple things out of this. It is clunky even in the Greek. It's like, even in the original language, it's clunky. So there's a lot of scholars who love the Lord Jesus who disagree. So Will, I want you to just give it your best. You've read all the chapters before, and you've even read after. So just, you know, kind of run through it and say, well, it could mean this or it could mean this. Like, try it on your own, and then we'll talk about it when we get together. But don't worry too much about really nailing down what he's saying. And if you get too hung up on it and you feel like, but I can't move on because of that, shoot me an email, and then I'll just help you out to get you over that hump. Because it actually can be, it can sort of stall you out. So just know that. The theme of judgment returns also in chapter 4. We've seen it before. So when you see it, I want you to really work hard at this. You know, we think we do it, but we forget. Keep in mind everything James has already said about judgment. And it probably will help you to look back at everywhere he's already talked about judgment and sort of remember everything that he said about judgment as you read this next passage, and just see how that sort of informs now what he's saying about judgment. Remember, he's sort of progressively unfolding this in a way that you could commit it to memory, right? Okay, and then the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 is this, we already said, it's this climactic indictment of human sin. So as we move into deeper into chapter 4, I think all of us are going to be ready for the good news, right? And this is where he's going to make it very plain for us. However, this is James, so he's going to put it in one sentence. And he's going to pack, like, the entire main idea and point of the entire Bible, he's going to put in one verse. It's really, that's what James does, right? He has four chapters, and someone stopped me on Sunday and said, like, I'm still in chapter one because, like, I have to stop after every verse. And that's how much there is in James. So he's going to pack, like, the power of the gospel into one verse in chapter four. So that's James' style. So just don't miss it, I guess. Maybe just sit in it and let it do its work. Let it form you in its beauty. So, okay. That's all I have to say. So I just wanted to say I just came out of this realizing that I am easily tempted by earthly wisdom. Like, I want to do what's right in my own eyes. And I was reminded of the Psalms that says, there is a way that seems right to a man, and in the end it leads to death. And I just think, like, so many Christians I talk to these days, everybody's talking about standing up for the truth. We have to stand up for the truth. And I've just been thinking a lot about this, because to be honest, I'm like, I'm having a hard time seeing how some of these things can be reconciled together, right? This idea of meekness and compliant and being willing to yield. And actually, I do. Yeah, actually, I believe there is truth. And I think the Lord really spoke to me this week and asked me that he asked me sort of like, why do I think I have to stand up for it? Like, do I think it's going to fall behind me? Do I think that he is going to let his truth fall? If I don't stand up for the truth, like, am I worried that, oh, God might be hurt by these people that are coming against the truth? And I think that, like, the question that really came to me is, like, when do we talk about laying down for the truth? Because that's what Jesus did, right? He actually laid down, willing to yield even unto the cross. And the truth of Jesus, his death, and his life, his death, his resurrection, his gift of the Spirit was made known to the entire world because of that laying down. It's so beautiful. So I just pray that we could be women who are quick to listen and slow to speak, not just with the people around us, but before the Lord this coming week. As you spend time in prayer and communing to him, may we surrender to his Spirit daily and be the kind of women that ask, like, Lord, show me where I might be wrong. Show me where I might be in error. Where do I have this bitter envy? Where do I have selfish ambition? And know that his kindness leads us to repentance. That's what it says in his word. And then let the harvest of peace, please, Lord, be plentiful among us as women, and let that spill out into our whole church family and into our families and into our community and into our world. So let me just pray for you, and then we'll go. Lord Jesus, we do boldly ask, because you've said that we should ask, you would flood our thinking and our speaking with your wisdom, with the wisdom and the power of your Holy Spirit. You've said that's the gift that you pour out on us. We ask you to do that. Yeah, show us what that means, God, for us. What does it mean just to be filled daily and maybe full sometimes minute by minute, but just to surrender our own flesh, to surrender our own thinking and our own feeling, to just invite your Spirit to just fill us to full. God, would you reveal our selfish ambition and our double-mindedness and our bitter envy. We are not above that. We don't believe that we don't harbor that. We recognize it. Your word says it, so we believe it is true. Forgive us and just show us, open our eyes to it. And Lord, would you please lead us in your glorious and true repentance? God, we ask that our lives would just reveal the beauty and the goodness of peacemaking wisdom. And that because of this, that we are living according to a heart that loves you best, that is captivated by your goodness and your beauty and the truth of your life, death, and resurrection and the gift of your spirit in us, that people around us would be touched by peace, that we would be people who make peace, that we would be women who sow peace, and that we could live just a life of beauty in that harvest of righteousness that comes from peace. We thank you, Jesus, that you have made yourself known to us. We ask that you would continue to do so as we move forward in this book of James. In your name we pray.
Thanks for studying along. For more resources and to connect with us, you can find us at crossridge.church/WStudy. We'll see you soon.